Lord Jesus, we thank you for the words of that song, and really the heartbeat really of the child of God is God reigning through us, that God would be glorified in all our circumstances, Lord, and all the difficulties and all the victories of our life, that Jesus Christ would be manifested and that he would receive the praise and the glory. And so we pray that that song now is literally our prayer this evening, Lord. We want to glorify you as we study the Bible this evening, that we're not reading and studying this in order to gain head knowledge, Lord, but we want to receive your word, your message. Not only that, Lord, we receive it with the idea of application. We want to apply what you're going to reveal to us this evening. So we pray that you would help us, that we would not allow our minds to wander on other things and plans and appointments and all those things. Nothing's more important than what's at hand right now. I'm looking to you and studying your word. I pray tonight for those that have joined us that don't know Jesus, and maybe tonight this is going to be a sort of a strange service where we're just going to go verse by verse through the Bible and we're going to explain the scriptures and pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts and their minds that might come to know you. I pray tonight for those that are here that aren't walking with Jesus. Maybe at one time they were just really in hot pursuit of the Lord, but over the days, months, and years, they've cooled down and they're just basically running their own life. And I pray tonight, Lord, that you would draw them back to yourself. I pray for all of us tonight that know you, that we would grow. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let's turn your Bibles this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 24. As you're turning there, of course, we always attempt to answer some questions on Wednesday evening. So I've got a few of them here tonight. This question is, was it Jesus who told his apostles his encounter with Satan after his 40 days of fasting, or was there a third person present? Was Satan visible to Jesus, physically present, and at this time, or was it all in Jesus' thoughts? Now, this particular event that this person is referring to is in Matthew chapter 4, and we're not going to read it because we don't have the time, but you can jot these down. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it's called the temptation of Jesus, and then Mark chapter 1 does a real quick, brief little mention of this in Mark 1, verses 12 through 13, and then Luke's gospel, again, like Matthew, records it in detail in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Again, we recognize this as scripture. And if people wonder how Matthew would have this information, let me give you even a more difficult one than this. How did Moses write Genesis when he wasn't born until Exodus 2? I mean, that would be, to me, more difficult. But what we're talking about is scripture. And let me just give you, again, the three basics of scripture. First of all, scripture starts with revelation. And what revelation is referring to is God to man. Man hears what God wants to be written. So obviously, Matthew heard these words from the Lord himself. So did Luke, and even the Gospel of Mark, the same thing. The second thing after revelation is inspiration. This is man to paper. Man writes what God wants written. And then thirdly is illumination. So we have revelation, we have inspiration, and then lastly, illumination from paper to heart. Man receives the light of that which God has written. So this is how we got our Bible. We talked about this a few years back when we looked at Essentials for Life, and there's actually two studies. You can go to the website, you can go up under media, go to Essentials for Life, and we did two or three weeks on how we got the Bible. And we talk about these specific things, revelation, inspiration, and illumination. So again, we don't have the details. I believe Satan was physically there with Jesus. He was being tempted. There was a lot more that happens that's even recorded. It went for a period of 40 days, and there was temptation, and Jesus was hungry, and so forth. And basically, every time Christ responded to Satan, he responded to him in Scripture. He read Scripture and quoted Scripture to Satan. And again, those scriptures came from Deuteronomy, Jesus' favorite book. This next question is, and you're going to love the way I'm going to answer this. You're going to just hold on to your seat. You're going to love this. Okay, here it is. Question, Pastor. In the case of severe verbal and emotional abuse, is separation allowed? Husband, 8 years, is supposedly born again. Wife's walking with the Lord is beginning to waver under the abuse. Sometimes the abuse has turned physical. Okay, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about divorce, remarriage. We're going to talk about that tonight. Now, verbal abuse, as we will see tonight, is not grounds for divorce. But let me also say this. If physical abuse is taking place, you need to call 911. Physical abuse is a felony. It's a serious thing. The world doesn't accept it, and God doesn't either. So when someone is hitting one of his daughters, he doesn't take real well to that. And I feel sorry for the person that does that, because they're going to answer to her heavenly Father, and he's going to deal with you. So if that happens, that person better repent. And when they come in here and they tell us that, we then call the police, because that's a felony. It's a very, very serious, serious offense that's taken place. There's no reason for that. Well, she burnt my tortillas. Well, you know, all the different excuses doesn't make any difference. There's no justification for a big man hitting a woman. There's just no grounds for it. It's just not there. And so in a situation like that, that's where you need to get counsel. You need to get counsel for the men in black. You know, they need to come in and they need to deal with that, because that's a very, very serious thing. And so we don't take well to that. This next question is that we might take communion 3 or 4 times a year on Sunday morning, as Wednesday evening is hard to attend because of work. Okay, a couple reasons. The Bible does not tell us specifically when we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. It just says to do it. It doesn't tell how many times a month, how many times a week. It just says to do it. Now, I've chosen Wednesday nights, and the reason I have is because Sunday morning has a mixed multitude that comes here. There's many unsaved people. There's people that think they're Christians. And when we take time once a month and we break bread, what we do is we explain the significance of it. We explain the importance of having confessed our sins and being right with the Lord. We then give an opportunity for salvation. So primarily Wednesday night is a believer's meeting, and communion is for believers. Now, in the case where a person can't come out Wednesday night, and we've done this a number of times, we do this quite frequently. If a person can't have communion, they can't come out Wednesday, you need to call the church office, or you can come on by here. And you know what? One of us pastors would love to sit down with you and break bread with you and talk about it. We would love to do that. There are some folks that are bedridden, and pastors go right to the home and have communion with them right there in their home. So that is an option. So that's the reason that we do it. I'm very concerned about non-believers taking the bread and the cup and bringing judgment on themselves. We take more time. We actually set aside a whole service once a month to explain it along with worship. And so it is a believer's service, and so that's why we do it. So again, we can make arrangements. Not able to make it, we can work something out. We'd love to do that. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24 tonight. This isn't 22 verses tonight. Again, theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant. Second law are the gospel of love. Just mentioned a moment ago, Jesus quoted more from Deuteronomy than any book of the Old Testament. Some have called Deuteronomy the book that Jesus loves. And you know, that would be appropriate to call Deuteronomy that. It truly is. Deuteronomy chapters 5 to 26 is the God-related life. Moses looks within and he describes the law as the guide to obedience, is what we're looking at. And so chapters 16, verses 18 to 21, verse 23, deal with laws concerning justice. And boy, we've been talking about all sorts of different laws here. Disputes and decisions and all sorts of different laws that we've been looking at. They're basically concerning domestic and social life, chapters 22 through chapter 26. And so Moses is just giving laws that have to do with common and uncommon circumstances. And what he's doing in each case is he's bringing God into the picture. This is how a child of God responds to these events. He's not to say, hey, let's run a poll and see what the world would do. We're not concerned about that as Christians. What we're concerned about is, what does the Bible say? What would Jesus want us to do? What would God say to us in that situation? So Moses is prescribing these things, some common, some uncommon, and he is describing, this is what you are to do as God's children, the children of God. We left off chapter 23 a couple weeks ago, and we talked about those that were excluded from the congregation of Israel. And he gave several different categories, and he gave various reasons why they were to be excluded. But even throughout all the exclusions, individuals could still come to the Lord. The nation was not invited to join them, but if an individual, someone like Rahab, I mean, someone that had an open heart, they could come to know Jehovah. They could come to worship and know him. Tonight we come now to chapters 24, and we continue with various social laws. Now let me just real quickly highlight chapter 24. These are the subjects we're going to be looking at. Marriage. We'll be talking about newlyweds. We'll talk about loans and collateral, leprosy, abusing servants, generational curses, social justice, and social welfare. Now, you talk about a sort of a bag of different laws that we're going to look at tonight. These all have to do with how God should govern the life of his followers. We're to live differently from the world. I believe that some of the best workers in any company should be believers. Believers should put out because they're working for the Lord. They're not working for the company. Believers should be using the time to the best of their ability to bless the company because they're blessing the Lord. They shouldn't be causing drama in the company and questioning authority and all that stuff. Christians should be the best workers that there is. Christians should be the best citizens. If there's an event, a crime that takes place in a neighborhood, the Christian should be the first one to get on the phone and cooperate with the police. When an event happens, a Christian should be first to step up and say, I'll be your ears, I'll be your eyes, I'll help you out. Christians should be the best. And that's basically what Moses is describing here, is so that Israel might be a witness to the world. So chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we're going to spend a chunk of time on this, these first four verses. We deal with divorce and remarriage. Divorce and remarriage. Deuteronomy 24, 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament, is just hammering Israel on its unfaithfulness. And one of the problems that Malachi identifies is loose and fast in regards to marriage. That prior to the return of Jesus Christ, coming to earth at his first appearance, people were divorcing each other. And Malachi picks up on this. In Malachi 2:16, he says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I want to define that word treacherously. It's an interesting word here in the Hebrew. Some of your translations use the word wrong. Some have translated it violence. It literally could be translated, you're going to love this, bitterness. Isn't that interesting? How often one of the twin sisters of divorce is bitterness? How many people are bitter when it comes to divorce? They got attitudes. I'm going to join the women's haters club. You know, I hate all women, you know, because I had a bad wife, you know. I hate all men. They're all pigs. You know, I hate all men. I just, you know, they're just all the same, you know. And then they transfer that bitterness off to the kids, and then there's custody battles, and they attempt to get the kids to be bitter towards dad. Only mom really loves you. Look what I'm doing for you. And dad, look what I buy you. Mom doesn't buy you anything. I really love you. And they produce this bitterness within the family life and just the turmoil that resorts from it. Oftentimes when gang members are interviewed, you come to find out that one of the major things that runs all the way through is basically not having a family. They don't have a mother and a dad. The family's fractured. They got five moms, you know, and they've had multiple dads, and they don't know who's who, and all of this fracturing that takes place and the bitterness that takes place. Marriage is extremely important. It literally is the building block of society. We've been talking about this Sunday morning as to the role of the pastor and the role of the servant, the deacon. And we've been talking about how in the world are we going to tell people how to live if we don't practice it ourselves? How in the world is it going to happen? And so he says here that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his sight because he has found some indecency in her. I want to call attention to that word indecency. This is such an important word, and it truly is the key to understanding these four verses. Now, this word indecency means nakedness or impurity. Now, the million-dollar question is, what does it mean? I mean, when he uses this word and Moses puts it here, what is he specifically speaking about? Some say, well, it's something that the husband didn't like. Some say it's immorality. It's got to be immorality. And I don't think it is immorality. And the reason I don't is because immorality was punished with the death penalty. So if your wife had committed immorality, it's a real easy fix. I mean, they basically executed her. Husband execution, that was what they did to adulterers. Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30. And so this word indecency was a big, big issue in Moses' day, and it also continued in the day of Jesus. If you turn over to Matthew 19 for a moment, I want us to look here at Matthew 19, because Jesus is asked about this specific question. And in Matthew 19:3, Jesus discusses this and even interprets this portion of Scripture for us, which is a tremendous blessing. He tells us all about it and explains to us, you know, why Moses, you know, granted divorce and so forth, and describes what the spiritual temperature was of the people and everything else, and explains why it happens, and even what constitutes a reason for divorce. Jesus even tells us in this passage. So Matthew 19:3 says, and some Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he's talking about verses 2 through 4 that we're about to look at. So they're saying, well, then why did Moses do this? Verse 8, and Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, there were two basic schools of thought during Jesus' day as to the grounds of divorce. And I want to give these to you. The first one was Rabbi Hillel, which was the liberal view. His grandfather was Gamaliel, and you'll recognize his name. He was the one that was Paul's mentor. When he was named Saul, he was trained under Gamaliel, who's one of the premier teachers in Israel in the first century. Now, his interpretation, Hillel, was very, very loose and very, very liberal when it came to the subject of divorce. And this is his belief on it. Too much salt in the soup. Talking back. Insulting comments were all grounds for divorce. Get tired of your wife. Don't commit adultery. Just divorce her. So that was kind of his thinking. Another rabbi named Rabbi Akiva says, a man could divorce his wife if he found a woman who was more beautiful. Now, can you guess which position people like so far? Can anybody in here guess? They're going, wow, I love this rabbi. These two rabbis are awesome. I mean, these guys, and sometimes when people want biblical answers, they seek out pastors that are going to tell them what they want to hear. And so these two rabbis, very, very liberal, and they just basically say, yeah, you don't like it? I mean, she's too religious. She offers 3 burnt offerings a day in the kitchen. Get rid of her. I mean, this is grounds to get out, you know. But then there was Rabbi Shemaiah, and he was a conservative, and he said it was some grave sin, some sexual sin, possibly shameful exposure. Now, which position do you think was popular during Jesus' day? Of course, it was the liberal one, and it's still with us today. I have people, someone just this week came in and wanted to know, what are the grounds for divorce? And I'll tell you, when someone asks me that question, I am absolutely terrified for them. Because that very question is a problem. The question that should be asked is, how do you reconcile? Pastor, what are the steps for reconciliation? These are the sins that have taken place in our marriage. What are the steps that we can take to reconcile the marriage? But when someone comes in and they're asking the question, what are the grounds for divorce? How can someone get divorced? And then I want to say, well, let's talk about the ingredients of a good marriage. What does it take to have a God-glorifying marriage? What do we do? And so God wants to talk about reconciliation. God is pro-marriage. God created marriage. So for someone to ask the grounds and they're liberal towards wanting to get out of a covenant between God and two people, that's a very, very serious thing. And so he mentions here in Deuteronomy 24:1, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. Now, Moses instituted regulations designed to do three things. Let me give you these three things. Number one, to protect the sanctity of marriage from something indecent or defiling of the relationship. So there was something that wasn't maybe quite immoral but indecent exposure, just something that was sort of on the edge. And it was God's plan and Moses' plan that he might protect in this particular situation. Secondly, to protect the woman from a husband who might simply send her away without a cause. Now, today, we have no-fault divorce. It wasn't so in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, they actually had to write out what it was. This is the reason I want to terminate this marriage. It's not irreconcilable differences. It's not that you like the mountains and I like the beach. This isn't, you know, you got to literally write out what the sin is, what has been committed, in order to say this is why the marriage can't continue. And the third thing was to document the wife's status as a legitimately divorced woman so that she would not be thought of as a harlot or a runaway adulteress. Because if she had committed adultery and they kept it vague, she could possibly be stoned. So this forced the husband to write out, these are the issues. It's not irreconcilable difference. This is what has happened. We cannot continue. So they had to write it down. Again, Matthew 19:7. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Now notice the reason for this. Notice the reason that Moses even brought this up and why Moses even instituted this portion of Scripture is because of hardness of heart. Now what is a hardness of heart? It literally means doing your own thing. It would be like doing it your own way. It's a person that says, I know what the Bible says, but you know what? This is what I'm going to do. And I know this is what my friends are telling me, and they're telling me the Bible says this, but you know what? That's cool with them, but it's not cool with me. And that isn't something that I'm going to do. So it's basically just doing your own thing is what it is. Now notice what Jesus said. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Notice this. Moses did not command that they get divorced. He permitted it, and the permission of it was a concession to human weakness. Divorce cheapens the covenant. It makes the vows taken meaningless, and it destroys the sense of commitment. So what happened was Moses is granting permission. He's giving a concession for divorce. It's not mandatory. He's not saying, oh, if this happens, go get a divorce. He's not saying that. He's saying if you've got a hard heart, you don't want to work on it, you don't want to follow God, you want to do your own thing, then this would be God's way of protecting the other party is basically what he's saying. Now, today there's a lot of abuse when it comes to the subject of divorce. And we all know about it. Over the years, I am so convinced that there are some that are more concerned about their credit than getting a divorce. And I think the thing that often keeps them from a divorce is their credit. They're more concerned about how difficult it's going to be to buy another house or to get a car. And you know, they got the two incomes, now they got the one. And they seem to be more concerned about that than the covenant of marriage between God and two people. But he says from the beginning, it wasn't this way. Now, what's he referring to? You go back to Genesis 2:18 for just a moment. Let's go back to the very beginning, Genesis 2:18. In the beginning, marriage was God's solution to man's need. Marriage was not devised by man. It wasn't any group or council of men that got together and says, we ought to invent marriage. It wasn't that at all. It was the Lord himself. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, the purpose of marriage is to meet the need for man's companionship. Sometimes when you ask people, what's the purpose of marriage? They say, procreation. No, it's not. The purpose of marriage is for companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. So that is the reason. It's for companionship. Now, if God blesses, as we continue to read through this, then there will be procreation, there will be children, and that continues when you read into Genesis 4, you can read about that, and that's what happened. But again, the purpose of marriage is for companionship. That is the very purpose of marriage. Verse 21, Genesis 2. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which was taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is no relationship that is more deeper and more profound outside of Christ than marriage. And on the other hand, it is one of the greatest relationships next to Christ. It can be heaven on earth or it can be hell on earth. And a lot of it really has to do with our submission to the Lord. It really does. And over the years, I've counseled couples and the husband, just, oh my goodness, just a wicked person. But the wife so loved him and wanted to be a missionary for him and bring him to Christ because of her attitude being right with the Lord, being submissive to the Lord. Then I've seen other ones where the husband's a heathen and the wife is tired of it and can't stand him and everything. That's a heart problem. See, that's what he's talking about, your hardness of heart. That's what he's referring to. So again here, he's saying, no, this is concession. It's not a command to get divorced. So again, he says in Deuteronomy 24:1, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house. There are three reasons given in Scripture to end a marriage, and I want to give these to you tonight. There's only three, and I want to answer that question that was given tonight. They said verbal abuse, which I don't know what that means is, the salsa isn't hot enough. I can't take this, you know, this abuse, you know, or something like this. I mean, what does that mean? I don't know what verbal abuse means. It can mean so many different things, but that's not biblical grounds for leaving a covenant between God and two people. So the first one is adultery. Jesus says this in Matthew 19:9. He talks about adultery. For adultery, God permits divorce. Now, he permits it. He doesn't order it. He doesn't command it. And I still believe that even when adultery takes place, it is always God's highest to reconcile. Always. And over the years, I have seen God do miraculous things. I mean, miraculous. I mean, that can only be attributed to the Lord. And again, this is always God's best. What God's joined together, let no man separate. Now, we recognize that things happen. It gets difficult. I like to use this term, this phrase, sin complicates things. And that's such a great way of conservatively saying what sin does. It complicates things. And sometimes it can't be. Sometimes the adultery is too deep, it's too long, and it's a very, very difficult thing. But at the heart of all of it, God is pro-marriage. The second reason is abandonment. Abandonment. This is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, when he says abandonment, it doesn't mean that your wife stays at Victoria Gardens for an extra hour. That's it. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a person wants out. And this passage doesn't even tell us what reason it is, but it refers to them as being a non-believer. So abandonment is a possibility, and sometimes that's what happens. And over the years, I've seen individuals that have just literally packed up and left, and for years, they don't even know where their spouse is. Just literally left them, and I mean, it left them with the kids, the house, the whole thing, just disappeared. And clearly, that would fall under that category of abandonment. And then thirdly, death. Obviously, this ends a marriage, and Romans 7, verses 2 through 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is, again, passages that deal with this. So again, understanding God's forgiveness is what it's all about. God wants forgiveness. God wants reconciliation, but we recognize that sin complicates things, and sometimes it's not so. Now, maybe tonight you're here, and you know what? You have condemnation on yourself, and maybe you were divorced prior to being a Christian. You know what? Jesus Christ has forgiven you. I mean, don't carry that weight around with you. Maybe on the other hand, you happen to be a Christian, and your spouse was a Christian, you got divorced. Listen, let me tell you, God is a God of forgiveness. God forgives for that. And we're not to carry that around with us. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So quit beating yourself up and quit going on and on about God has. If you confessed it to the Lord, then you know what? God has forgiven you for that. And 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on now in Deuteronomy 24:2, and it says, "And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife." So here you got this woman that is, the husband divorces the wife. She goes out and she marries another man. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. Since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, what God is referring here is to guard against hasty divorce. Now, my experience of dealing with this is that as long as when a divorce takes place, and maybe it is a sin that takes place, maybe they're both professing Christians, they get a divorce, as long as both persons or both parties remain single, there is always hope for reconciliation. One couple here that was attending here, they were divorced for 10 years, got back together, got married, and he's a pastor now. Awesome, awesome thing. Pastor Rick Martinez, he's here. Tell him I told this story. But it was an incredible thing. I mean, she was going to singles, he was a heathen. He was a real heathen. Rick was such a heathen. But anyway, he was a heathen, you know, and Mary, you know, she loved the Lord, and through a chain of events, Rick started being brought to the Lord. They were divorced for 10 years. They just got married, and now they're serving ministry full time. He's a pastor. It's just amazing what happened. So as long as both parties remain unmarried, there's always hope for reconciliation. But what he's saying is once one of them gets married, they are not to get remarried. God's saying, this is the seriousness of this. You don't just divorce this person, marry this person, and think, well, later I'll go back. Well, Liz Taylor did it 8 times, so maybe I'll do it or something like this. They can, Liz and they can do whatever they want to do. Richard and Liz can do whatever they want. She's dead anyway. But they can do whatever they want. But the point is that as a Christian, we don't live according to the laws of the Canaanites and the Philistines. We follow the Lord. And this is what God is saying. Now, verse 5, he describes, strengthen the newlyweds. He says, when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife from whom he has taken. Now, marriage is a big adjustment. And God knew this. So God says, the first year, you know what? You're in active service. You're now got a year leave, basically, is what you have. You have some other business dealings or other commitments, you're going to give 1 year to your wife during this period of adjustments. And how many people ignore this? And they do such radical things when they get married, you know, starting a business, you know, moving and going to a different church and, you know, and all the different things, and moving in with the in-laws and outlaws to get extra money and all this stuff that people do. It's absolutely suicidal. When you're going together, you're on your best behavior. And then when you get married, there's this period of adjustments where you're learning about each other. And he's saying, listen, I don't want you getting sidetracked. You are to devote yourselves to each other. That wife, that husband must be the most important people on this planet, and you need to make sure that happens for a year. After a year, you can do your own thing. No, I'm just kidding. But that whole year, you are to build that relationship together. And that's so, so important. Now, verse 6 and then also verses 10 through 13 deal with loan collateral. Verse 6 says, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in privilege. Now, we're talking about loan default. We're talking about a fellow Jew that loans, you know, gives out a loan to another Jew, and maybe this person says, you know what, I'm not going to pay you back, I don't have it. Well, I'm going to take collateral. So he decides, I'm going to take your millstone, I'm going to take your milling stone that you have. Now, the milling stone was extremely important because it basically was the way to prepare their food. We don't really have anything close to that today because, you know, if someone says, you know, you owe me money, I'm taking your microwave. Go ahead, take it. I don't really care. I'm going to take your food processor. I don't really care. I hardly ever use it anyway. I'm going to take your Vitamix. I don't care. I don't use that either. Okay, I'm going to take your refrigerator. I don't care. You know, take my refrigerator. I'm going to take your stove. I don't care. I'll just go to Del Taco. That's it right there. It's solved right there. Just go over to Del Taco, and I'll get the half-pound bean and cheese with extra green sauce for a dollar, and I don't really care. I mean, that's what I'll get. But in these days, they didn't have that option. They bought grain every day. They ground the grain. They made it into cakes. They made it into food. And so it was an essential to them. If you took away their fire or you took away their area to cook, they could make another area to cook. But to not be able to grind up and mill and to make the flour and then to be able to make the bread and do all that was like essential. So he's saying you cannot take that from them. You cannot do that. I mean, that is it. You can't do that. They won't survive. Verse 10, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take the pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. So you can't send the Gambino crime clan in to collect. You can't do that. You can't say, hey, let me go in there to that house and get my possession. You know, you can't do that. And again, we in our own nation, we recognize that you just can't just go into someone's house. That's their private domain. You can't do that. That's not proper. That's their house. That's where they dwell. You can't do that. Verse 12. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Now the cloak was his garment, was his coat by day, and it was his bed covering by night. And they do this in India. This is very, very common. You see this so frequently. Specifically, when you fly into the airport and you're leaving this airport, you begin to make this, you know, 19-mile trek back to the headquarters, and you'll see people sleeping on the curb. You'll see them laying in the gutters, and they have these one-piece garments that they use during the day to basically wrap around their body to protect from the sun. And then at night, that thing basically is like their blanket / sleeping bag, whatever. I mean, that's just what it is. And so they're basically saying, listen, you cannot take a guy's cloak at night. I mean, you want to take it during the day, I guess he can sort of fend for himself, but at night, that's unreasonable. I mean, you can't go and take it. It'd be like taking the guy's bed, you know, or something like that. You just can't do that. Now, let's look at some New Testament verses that would really coincide with this. John 13:34 and 35, a new covenant I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans 15:7, wherefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 12:25, and if there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. 1 Peter 4:8 through 10, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Literally, love that is boiling over. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, the world can get its pound of flesh, but a Christian doesn't do that. We recognize that sometimes, as a Christian, we're going to get ripped off. There are times that we're going to get, as the expression goes, the bad end of the stick. It's just going to happen. That's when we turn it over to God and let the bank of heaven deal with them. That's what we have to do. Corinthians talks about how we're not to sue each other as believers. We're not to do that. So, again, this is really the law of love that's coming through here in Deuteronomy. This, he's saying, you can't do this. I mean, we know the Canaanites are doing it. We know when you move in, they're going to be doing it, but you're not going to do it. Because I'm going to take care of you. As I blessed you, I will continue to bless you if you'll trust me and not treat them in this manner. Now, verse 7, kidnappers. Verse 7 says, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from among you. Now, when I read this, it never ceases to amaze me how the Bible takes such a priority of stealing someone's life. Kidnapping was a capital crime. Now, I can speak tonight from a little experience because I have been involved in situations where individuals have been kidnapped. People have been held at gunpoint, and I know Joe could probably tell lots of stories about it, but and some of the officers can too. And I'll tell you, from my experience, people that are held at gunpoint, people whose freedom has been stolen, it messes them up. And the Bible knows this. God knows this. You put a gun to someone's head, you threaten to shoot them, you start clicking on the trigger, and you do damage to them. And it messes them up for a long time. I think through Christ, that person can deal with that and can deal with it in much better than a person in the world. But here God says, you do that to someone, then you know what? You just forfeited your life. Now today, it's unfortunate that we don't look at it this way. I mean, a person, you know, first offense, kidnapping. Okay, let's put them on community service, let them pick up trash along the freeway or something like this. You know, it just doesn't, maybe I'm exaggerating, but it just doesn't seem to be a serious issue today, and it is. You take away someone's personal freedom, that is a terrible, terrible sin in the eyes of the Lord, and it's not good. Verses 8 and 9 is leprosy. Verse 8 says, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all the Levitical priests shall teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Now, Leviticus chapters 13, 14:15. Now, we took the time and we went through this and we studied this. These were interesting chapters, and I know there were, some of them were kind of gross, and you talk about weeping sores and all this other stuff just before we have carne asada. But you think about the things that were described there, and you go, ooh, what is the significance of all of this? Well, it had two things to it. First of all, it was an issue dealing with sanitary things such as infections and things that could literally just destroy the nation of Israel. At the same time, it was also ceremonial laws that were being broken. And we also note that when the Bible uses the term leprosy, it's always spoken of as being cleansed, not healed. The reason being that leprosy is a picture of sin. It starts out very small, and eventually it consumes. It separates you from the people of God. It separates you from the worship of God. It produces a lifestyle that is just so empty and so sad. And that's what sin does. Sin promises, and it's just a little thing, and oh, does sin consume? So it was a picture, really, of that which had to do with sanitation, per se, or that which was sanitary and also ceremonial. Leviticus describes it. This is interesting. Verse 9, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Now, this is a reference to Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 16, an entire chapter dedicated to the story of Miriam, which was Moses' sister, who again started challenging Moses' authority, and the result was God struck her with leprosy. This was Moses' sister that had leprosy. And so because she had leprosy, she had to go outside the camp. This is Moses' sister. She had to go outside the camp, and she had to be out the camp for a week's time, and Israel didn't move for 1 week. This woman cost Israel time as a nation because of her sin. And I'll tell you, sin always holds up the progress of God. Sin never benefits God's people. It always holds back what God wants to do. And it's bad. And I also want to call attention to something else here. And I think one way to sum this up with Miriam, no personal favoritism. I don't care who it is, sin is sin. And I don't care who's committing it, sin is sin. And here we see it at the highest ranks being dealt with the exact same way. Didn't matter if it was some insignificant individual, one little tribe, didn't matter. This is Moses' sister that had leprosy and she had to be dealt with. Now verses 10 through 13, again, lone collateral. We mentioned this already. We already covered this and we talked about the cloak and so forth. So we already covered that. So we drop down to verses 14 and 15 now, and this is abusing servants. It says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your town. Now again here, notice that God is very concerned about those that are defenseless. Those are at a disadvantage. God is very much concerned about that. And God says, you are not to take advantage of them. Look at verse 15. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor. He sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Now, this is a common practice, not only in Moses' day, but also in the time of Christ, that Jesus even told a parable and a story about it where the laborers in the vineyard, and they were paid at the end of the day. And people in this period of time, they live literally from day to day. And it's the same way in India today. And as I read these, I can't help but see the similarities between parts of Southeast Asia, how it's the same way that in Asia, that if you don't work, you don't get paid. Now, what the workers did in Bible times was at the end of each day they were paid. Now, that money that they were paid with would then provide dinner and would also provide breakfast and a little lunch for the next day. So you basically live from day to day. So you can imagine if a worker's working real hard and he goes to get his money and his boss says, we're not paying you today. I mean, how devastating that is, especially that person's hungry. They may not have a meal that night. They're not going to have breakfast in order to work hard the next day. They're not going to have lunch. And hopefully they get paid at the end of the next day tomorrow. And so you could see how dangerous this was. I mean, you know, living from day to day and how difficult it was. And how sad it is in our country today that there are people that rip off illegal aliens. And we had a house in our neighborhood where somebody sold this house. And my wife and I were trying to figure out the other day where supposedly someone said they owned a house. They didn't own it. And they sold it to like, I don't know, it was like 12 people or something, you know. And they just basically ripped them off. And they said, well, what are you going to do? You're going to complain? You're not here legally, so go ahead. Go complain. And this is wrong. Yeah, you know what? They're here illegally, but you're ripping them off, and that's what God's looking at. And that's a real serious thing, you know, take advantage of people, you know, paying them under the table, not paying them what they're worth and everything else. A lot of the stuff that goes on in our nation today, and it is really wrong, and it's we can't be any part of it. And this is what God is talking about here. Israel wasn't to do it, and it still holds today. Verse 16, generational curses. Verse 16, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Oh, don't you love that? We're going to underline that. Put a happy face next to it, you know. Underline this. Here God is making it clear that each person is responsible for his or her actions as adults. That is so important. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die. The person will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear punishment for his son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Now again, we are personally responsible for our own actions. Now I'm saying this tonight, and I'm sure there's someone here tonight that is doing this. You talk with mothers, I think sometimes mothers just, you know, they're disappointed over their children. They're disappointed the decisions that their children are making. The fathers are disappointed of the decisions their sons are making, their grandkids are making, and they beat themselves on a regular basis. Again, they're adults, they're 48. Listen, they're 48 now. We got to get over it. Yeah, we'll never relinquish our responsibility to pray for them, but at some point they have got to take responsibility for their own actions. And our society does such a great job of victimizing everybody. I mean, every single one of us is a victim. We come from dysfunctional families, and all that means is I've come from a sinful family. Is there anybody in here that has not come from a sinful family? I mean, all of us in this room have come from sinful families. And it just seems like our society does everything possible to make us the victims, but from God's perspective, all of us are violators is what we are. We're all sinners. And all of us must come to God at the level playing field or the field of the cross. All of us are sinners. Every single one of us. And the sad thing is that oftentimes we see ourselves as victims and creditors, when in reality what we are is debtors. Every one of us in this room are debtors. We're sinners. God has forgiven us. And we in turn now owe our lives to this world and to the Lord and to His work. It's not what the world can do for me. It's not what the church can do for me. But Lord, I am a debtor. I'm indebted to You. Let's get off this victim thing. It is so destructive. It just makes us just, you know, unable to serve the Lord and to progress as a Christian because we're constantly beating ourselves, blaming ourselves. Listen, you confess that. If maybe there was some things that we did wrong as a parent. Maybe there were some things that we did wrong as a grandparent. We didn't do what was proper. Well, you know what? You confess that to the Lord. You receive God's forgiveness. And now you pray for that situation. You learn from that and you continue to grow. It's not completely lost. Now, verses 17 and 18, social justice. Verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. Now, God is always looking out for those that are unable to look out for themselves. He is. So here's this widow, and all she has is a garment, and you say, well, you know what? I'm taking it. You know, what's she going to do to me? I'm going to take it from her. It's mine. I'm able to do it, and I will. Verse 18. But you shall remember that you were enslaved in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Now, notice the justification for this is that Israel is to remember that they were abused, but God stepped in and God took care of them. So they are to do the same thing. Now, verses 19 to 22, social welfare. I love God's social welfare program. It's a great program. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien and for the orphan and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. So when Israel was harvesting their fields, they get one pass through the field, one pass through the orchard, one pass through the vineyard. Anything, they forgot a basket of grapes. That's there now. That's going to be for the alien, for the widow, for the orphan to be able to go through. And that's going to be, they're going to work, they're going to gather it, that's theirs. So you get one pass to go through. One pass, that's it. Verse 20, when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. Now, we have this wonderful story. We're not going to look at it. Just read the book of Ruth. Just, you know, you have these four chapters. You got this incredible story, this love story, and this love story between the Lord and us, and then between Ruth and Boaz. And here's Naomi and Ruth. They're both widows. They come back to Jerusalem, and there they are. She goes into this relative's field. And here Boaz is just dropping all kind of stuff. I mean, she comes back with a Home Depot truck. I mean, just full of all this food. And Naomi goes, where in the world did you get this? She goes, Boaz, I mean, okay. And his grandma starts matchmaking, you know. So she starts putting this whole thing together. And she starts, And so that's where you see that played out. They couldn't go back through. She goes through. He starts purposely having the harvesters drop stuff. She gets so much. And it was the provision that the Lord was giving to her through Boaz. Verse 22 says, and you shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Now, again, I want to call attention. Go back to verse 9 and look at what it says. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. And then verse 18, you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. God keeps reminding three times, remember Egypt, remember Egypt, remember Egypt. Remember what you went through in Egypt. Remember the suffering you went through. Remember what I did. Remember how I provided for you. Remember how I rescued and redeemed you. You are to show that same love to others. It's like that book from Jay Adams, From Forgiven to Forgiving. Because we have been forgiven, we can extend forgiveness to others. Now, by way of application tonight, three things. And this first one is lengthy, but three things I want to conclude with tonight as we sort of encapsulate this 24th chapter. Number one, one's wedding vows must be taken seriously. Moses did not command divorce, but permitted as a concession to human weakness. Divorce cheapens the covenant, it makes the vows taken meaningless, and it destroys the sense of commitment. And how sad today that marriages in the church are almost identical to the world. That is so tragic. 50%. That is so sad. Secondly, in social justice, God is always looking out for those who are unable to look out for themselves. God wants his children to be honest in all of their dealings. Doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. That's not God's concern. He's concerned about us because we're the children of God. Number three, God's word teaches that each person is personally responsible for his or her actions as adults. Someday I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to answer for Terry. I'm not going to answer for you. I'm going to answer for Terry. You're going to answer for yourself, not for somebody else. So each one of us must take responsibility. We must own up to our own actions. Let's quit blaming our situation and calling ourselves victims. We're violators is what we are. We're not victims, we're violators. We're all sinners. And let's quit playing that victim card. Let's not do it. Let's take this very serious tonight. Let's recognize that the foot of the cross is level. Everyone can come there. Everyone comes on God's terms. God's forgiveness tonight is available to all. Whosoever will, let him come. That we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Maybe tonight you're still beating yourself. It's been 20 years since you've been divorced. Quit beating yourself. Receive God's forgiveness tonight. If you need prayer, we're going to ask you to come up in just a second here. Come on up for prayer. Maybe tonight you're contemplating doing that. You need to get prayer tonight. You need to follow the Lord. You need to trust the Lord. You're a Christian. You need to trust God. You need to do it God's way. Maybe tonight you've been ripped off and you're bitter tonight. You're just upset. And you feel like it's not right, you know, what they did to me. Well, you're right. You're absolutely right. But this is where you got to turn this thing over to God and you got to find out what the Bible says and you need to trust the Lord in that situation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek to worship and study and pray. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening through this portion of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would just speak to us, Lord, about our marriages, about our social dealings, our business dealings, Lord, our loans, the things that we do, and that all of our dealings are above board. That when people look at us, they see the Lord. They see God's hand upon us. If we've been ripped off tonight, we're going to turn it over to the bank of heaven. Let God deal with it tonight. Maybe that's what we need to do. Lord, if we've sinned in the past and we're still beating ourselves, let us receive your forgiveness this evening. Let us not dwell upon that any longer. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. We don't need to hold on to that anymore. So let this be a night of freedom and proclaiming the freedom that we have in and through Christ. Pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus, and maybe some of this stuff tonight just seemed to make sense, that God could forgive them and God loves them, and there isn't any sin that God can't forgive. And so I pray tonight that we would recognize that God loves us and he wants to forgive us. He wants to receive us. He wants to have that relationship with us. So let us take the next step and humble ourselves and invite you in. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight of God.